Turn, please, if you would, to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. I actually have a dual text that we will look at, and the first is Exodus chapter 17. What will be under our consideration today is the comparison of two events which are nearly identical but yet distinct. Sort of like two sides of a coin. For instance, this quarter that I hold in my hand has the bust of George Washington on one side, and on the reverse side, it has an eagle. Both sides make up this coin. We call them heads and tails. May also say that although a single coin, each side normally represents good or bad. So when we flip a coin, it is, as I've heard many years, heads I win and tails you lose. Well, the two accounts that we are looking at this morning have a positive and a negative, a good and a bad. And yet, like this coin, both accounts are remarkably similar. Therefore, it is my objective to observe both sides. We shall consider the heads, and then we will consider the tails. I hope to distinguish clearly which is good and which is bad, which one indicates victory and which one indicates loss. After this, I would like to make an application involving a warning, and we would do well to take heed. I speak to you a message. We begin here in Exodus 17, but the title of the message is Heads or Tails. Let's pray. God in heaven, again, we thank you for the privilege of being in your house, and we ask that you would just bless your word as it goes forth today and help us to discern the truth that we see in these passages. And so that we who are yours, that we would love you and serve you, be found faithful unto you. And yet we also pray for those that are not saved, that are not yours, that you would, by your word today and by your spirit, convict them and draw them unto Jesus, grant repentance and faith, that they'd be saved even today. Help us, Lord, to serve you. Help us to love you. Help us to honor you. And may we worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, you've heard our request. We pray that you would answer according to your will. And we just pray that you would bless our time together today. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. And amen. Heads or tails? And the first thing we look at is in Exodus chapter 17. I want to think about heads. Now, if you notice the outline in the bulletin, you'll find that this involves the matter of obedience, a.k.a. means also known as. And so we want to consider the heads that is found in this passage. I would remind you that the children of Israel had left Egypt in the Exodus. And they crossed over the Red Sea and entered into the wilderness. And God gives them manna for food. And now what we find in our passage is that they are requesting water. So this is within the first year when they leave out of Egypt. They're in Rephidim, and they're going to request water. So we break down our passage of heads here, or the issue of obedience. And notice, first of all, in verse 1, the condition. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Understand this. The estimates could go as high as 1.5 million to 3 million people left Egypt as the nation of Israel made their wanderings. And so you're talking a great vast number of individuals getting out into this wilderness, and of course they need water. We see this even recently with the flooding down in along the Texas coast. One of the complaints is they don't have any water. They don't have any food there in addition to that. Yeah, there's a lot of destruction, but they need water. We all need water. So bear in mind, as they're traveling, they come out through here, they get to this situation, and there is no water for the people to drink. And if I were there, I'd be concerned about that. If you were there, you'd be concerned about no water. So that's the condition we find with the children of Israel at this juncture. And so in verse 2, notice the complaint. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Now, I can't blame the children of Israel for their great concern. Moses led them out of Egypt, and they've seen the great hand of God, and God's provided manna for them. But still, when they get to this place and they recognize they have no water, they go to Moses. I figure that's true. A right place to go, and they have a complaint. It's a legitimate complaint. Give us water. But you'll notice that Moses' response is, you're just tempting the Lord here. You're judging Him. But notice the criticism in verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? It went from complaint to criticism. Look at what you've done. I can't believe you drug us out here. We'd rather be slaves back in Egypt. We long for the leeks, the garlics, and the onions. We had water back there. We don't have any water out here. We're all going to die of thirst. And so this condition gave way to complaint, which gave way to criticism. Well, now this burden is upon Moses' shoulders. Verse 4, we notice the cry. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. Things are getting pretty rough. Moses is a leader. Israel's threatening. And Moses comes before God and cries out before the Lord. By the way, I encourage you to do that. Whatever you come across in your life, troubles or trials, or even the positive things of life, along with the negative, you need to always turn to the Lord. You always need to cry out to God. But yet today, if you're in a negative situation, go to the Lord. Negative things can have a great impact. Go to God. Moses cries out to God. So God, how does God respond? Verse 5 through the first part of verse 6. Here's the command. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. Now this is an odd way to get water, but this is the command that God has extended to Moses. This is the situation. We're out of water. I want you to take the rod of God, the staff in your hand, go over to the rock there on the side of the mountain, and you hit that rock, and I will provide water for you. Now, really, from a human perspective, that's kind of a head-scratcher, isn't it? I mean, how many times can you go out and strike the rock on the side of a mountain and it's going to pour forth water? That just doesn't happen on a daily basis. But this is what God commanded Moses to do. It goes against all human reasoning, but hey, if God can give manna from heaven, perhaps God can give water from a rock. Moses has seen so many things of which God has done, and so he has a decision to make. How is he going to respond? So God gives him a command on how to resolve this problem of having no water. Verse 6, the last part of the verse then, is the compliance. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. That's a good thing. He did what God told him to do, even if it didn't make any sense. He went ahead and done it. He went with the staff, he smote the rock, and God gave water. And God provided for the children of Israel all that they needed. Can you imagine how much water that takes to supply for 1.5 million to up to 3 million people? And God gushed that water out of that rock because God said, This is what I want you to do. You do it, I'll provide. And that's what Moses did. But then notice then in verse 7, there's a conclusion here of our passage. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel. And because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Don't ever get to that place where you think God has left you, my friend. But they got to that place and they chided with Moses. They chided with God. And so God provided for them, but still, it turns out to be a negative for the children of Israel because of their complaint against the Lord. Nonetheless, this passage demonstrates for us the matter of obedience. God said, Moses, this is what you need to do. Moses did what God said to do, and God provided. Turn, if you would, then, to the second passage under our consideration today, the flip side of the coin, and it's Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Inasmuch as the heads or obedience is Exodus 17. Tails to this coin is Numbers chapter 20. We'll consider verse 1 down through verse 13. And this word, obstinate, is what comes to my mind. Heads was obedience, tails is obstinance. And so we find as we read this passage, Numbers chapter 20, verse 1 and verse 2, we have condition and complaint. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. What do we find? We find the children of Israel in their wilderness journeys come to the place where there is no water to drink. Now the time gap between the first event and the event we have within our passage is very hard to nail down. We do know that it was after the 12 spies were sent into the land of Canaan and they're condemned to wander in the wilderness for another 38 years. It can be anywhere from 4 or 5 years up to 30 years before this second account comes in. I don't know exactly when it occurs. I rather think in my mind when I read through the passage that it was later on in the years, because soon after this they're going down to the south and coming down on the other side from Zion Geber, I can't remember the name of the town down there, and come up on the eastern side, and then they're poised to enter into the land of promise. Whatever the time frame was, we see the condition is the same, isn't it? Here's the children of Israel, they have no water. What do? They do like they did the first time, they complained about it. We have no water. Well, verse 3 through verse 5, what do you expect them to do? Just like they did the first time. Here's the criticism. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into the wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us unto this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. And so here it is again, just like before. Their complaint turns into criticism. Why have you done this? Oh, I wish we'd have died back here with Korah and his bunch. Wish we'd have still stayed in Egypt. Why have you brought us out here? You're killing us with this lack of food and lack of water. Verse 6. What do you expect Moses to do about this? Well, just like in the first, you expect him to make a cry unto God, don't you? Verse 6. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. Now, I know that that text does not say anything about them crying out to God, but I have a sneaking suspicion when they fell on their faces, that's exactly what they were doing. They left the assembly of the people, went out to the house of God, came before God, fell on their faces. And no doubt they were saying, here they are again. They're complaining about having no water. God, what am I going to do about this? So he makes a cry unto God. Well, very similar to the first story, God gives a command. But notice the distinction. Verse 7, verse 8. Here's the command. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. I'm going to stop right here for just a moment. And we find that it's just, what's the command? Go and he's going to get water out of the rock. That's what happened the first time. But what is he supposed to do this time? He doesn't hit the rock. He has to speak to the rock. Now, I'll tell you, it seems unreasonable to me to go out to any rock and smack it with a stick that water's going to come out. That's crazy enough. But to talk to the rock, go out and just speak to the rock, hey, bring forth water. I don't know what he said. But that's more crazy than hitting it with a stick, isn't it? But this is what God has commanded. The stories are very similar, nearly identical, aren't they? And God has commanded Moses, now you go and you speak to the rock. That's the command. The conduct in verse 9, as we noticed, it says he did as the Lord commanded him. But verse 10 it says, "And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice." What's the difference? His response was not in obedience, was it? The first story, the heads, was obedience. Hit the rock, and I will bring forth water. The second story, speak to the rock, and I will bring forth water. But when he gets out there, push comes to shove, he hits it with the stick. He hits it with that staff, and he hits it twice. Now, in my opinion, I believe he hits it twice because I think he bonked it, and nothing came out. And so he looked at it for a little bit, and he thought, oops. And so he bonks it again, and then God graciously sends forth water. But the fact of the matter is, Moses disobeyed, didn't he? Very similar stories. The first is obedience. The second is disobedience. But despite his disobedience, and by the way, notice the attitude that he has. Oh, you rebels, must we fetch water out of the rock? He's kind of got a little arrogance going with him. And he's got some pride filling up within him. And so he does smite the rock twice, disobeys God. But as I mentioned, verse 11, the last part of the verse, despite that, there's the condolence. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Despite his disobedience, and God could have easily said, you know what, sorry, you didn't speak to the rock, no water's coming out. You didn't do what I told you to do. And then the children of Israel wouldn't have had any water. God, anyway, gave water despite Moses' disobedience, didn't he? Now, don't carry that like a football for a touchdown and spike it. You got to hang on. We'll talk about that at the end. But recognize that God did provide water anyway. Now the last thing is this, and I want you to notice verse 12 and verse 13 as we finish the tales, and that is the consequence. Now God provided water for the children of Israel, but notice the consequence in verse 12. "And the Lord God, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given unto them. This is the water of Meribah, because of the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them." What's the consequence? Moses and Aaron, you will not go into the land of promise. Now that had always been their goal. They're leaving Egypt. They're taking the children of Israel. They're directing them through the wilderness. And even though they have to wander for 38 years, the plan is Moses and Aaron's taking them into the land. That's the plan. Until they disobeyed. Until he smote the rock twice instead of speaking to the rock like God had commanded him to do. The consequence was very high for Moses and Aaron. And so you'll read later on, not too far down from here, Aaron dies in the wilderness. And of course Moses dies before they go into the land of Canaan, because he was not allowed to enter the land because of this disobedience. Heads of the story is, we need water, smite the rock, water will come out. And he did. Tales of this event is that they needed water, speak to the rock, he disobeyed, they got the water, but they didn't get to go into the land. Turn, if you would, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. I mentioned unto you that we would try to clearly represent the heads and the tails, and I trust I have done so. But I also mentioned that I would make a warning and extend a statement of warning unto you. And this we shall do in a minute. 1 Peter chapter 4. The last point of my message is the observation. From these two stories, there are four things that I surmise. There certainly could have been many more, but I offer you four things when I think about the difference between heads and tails, between obedience and disobedience, or obstinance. The first thing I find that I surmise is God's desire. God told them what to do. Smite the rock, speak the rock. That's God's desire. Has God revealed to us His desire? Can't we read His Word and know what we ought to do and how we ought to live and how we should be? I notice God's desire. Secondly, I find man's decision. Had to make a decision here, and what did he decide? Well, the first time he was obedient, the second time he was disobedient. And we are constantly faced on a regular basis decisions day after day after day whether or not we're going to follow after God. In our passage, then, I also surmise not only the fact that we see God's desire and man's decision, Israel was delivered. On the first time, God delivered Israel, gave them the water that they needed. On the second time, despite the disobedience and obstinance of Moses and Aaron, God delivered the children of Israel, didn't He? The fourth thing I surmise is there's a major difference. Well, you say, well, these stories are just about identical. But it is a major difference because it's a difference between obedience and disobedience. That is a major difference. And so recognize these things from the story. Four things I also note before we look into 1 Peter. I note, number one, that God doesn't always do things the same way. Sometimes we're caught in the idea that, well, I hit the rock before, I got to hit the rock now. Well, God doesn't always do things in the same manner. He told him to hit the rock the first time, but the second time he told him to speak to the rock. Did God have the prerogative of changing that? Absolutely. What should Moses have done? He should have spoken to the rock. And so when God says, this is my desire, this is what you need to do, God can change that and said, this is my desire, that's what you do. Now, I'm not saying that if God didn't change His desire that you change it just because you think to adapt with the times. I'm not saying that or to make an appeal to the younger generation. What I'm saying is when God says it's okay, then it's okay. When God makes a command, we ought to follow His command. And so I see this from the passage, that God doesn't always do things the same way. Secondly, man's attitude and approach is not always proper. Moses really did pick up an arrogance and pride in that second account. And I'll tell you, when pride enter in, the Scripture tells us pride goes before a fall, and if we're not careful, then we'll be stepping into disobedience because we become so arrogant. We must always be on guard. I'm not throwing stones at Moses and Aaron here. I might have done the same thing. I might not even have struck it to begin with on the first time. I'm not criticizing Moses and Aaron. I just learned from them. And we can learn from them. And we've got to keep our attitude and our approach in check. Number three, I also note that God might still bless despite our disobedience. And I'm glad that God will do that sometimes. We might disobey God, but God will bless despite that. Aren't you glad that He does? I know the children of Israel is happy that He did. That doesn't mean that we go out and go, oh, I can just do whatever I want, then it doesn't matter whether I'm disobedient because God will still provide and God will meet this need and God will do this. Not necessarily so, but He did in this case. I encourage you, dear Christian friend, to be faithful to God and be true to God and be obedient to God. You can't mark it down this second case and say, well, God provided water, He'll do it for me. He may not. A lot of times He doesn't. So you have to recognize that God can bless despite it, but it doesn't mean that He will. The fourth thing I note is that the Christian cannot avoid the consequences. Either way, Moses and Aaron does not enter into the land of Canaan. They do not go in. Consequences may occur. So you might be disobedient to God, and God might take care of your family, and He might bless your children, but that doesn't mean you won't receive the consequences for the decisions that you've made. You have to recognize what we're seeing in these passages. And it's a matter of obedience or obstinance. Now we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. I would like to apply this text because as I think of these two stories, I mean, I could stop right now and say, hey man, close the book and we can leave. But when I was considering these passages, I thought there has to be an application that's made not only to the believer but to the unbeliever. And God gave me this text, 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 17, Peter writing, and he says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now understand the text very clearly. First of all, we find that God will indeed punish His children. Whether you like it or not, He says that if judgment must begin. That word judgment is a legal term in the Scripture. It means judgment. It can be translated with the idea as a judicial sentence. It's the concept of an administration of justice. Does God deal with His children properly? Absolutely, all the time. God is always just. We can never stop and say, well, God, that isn't fair, that isn't right, I didn't deserve this. If God does it, it's right, I guarantee you. Because God always administers justice. But when He talks in the passage, He's talking about Christians, and He says that the time that judgment comes. And so God does administer justice to His people. He administered justice to His nation. He administered justice to Moses and Aaron. You will not go into the land. Will God administer justice to His people? Yeah, go back to Hebrews 12 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 12. Lest you should get the idea that I'm trying to give you some sort of comfort and condolence of, hey, go live the life way you want and don't worry about what God thinks. Everything will be okay. I want you to get the other side of that because I'm not giving you that at all. Don't misinterpret my intentions. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he of whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Do you recognize, my friend, that it's a biblical principle that God chastens His children? People do that, don't you? I hope that you do. You need to discipline your children. You need to chasten your children. You need to teach and to train your children. You just can't let them grow like wild hares. You must teach them. You must train them, and it's your obligation and duty to do so. And if men do that, how much more? He says God chastens whom He loves. We chasten our children, sometimes out of anger, but we chasten our children because we love them. We teach them because we love them. We want them to do well in life. So we teach them what we know is true. God loves us. If you're a child of God, He loves you. And that means as a child of God, He chastens every son whom He receives. So don't think for a moment that you can just do whatever you wish and be rebellious as a child of God and get away with it. It's not going to happen. You might skirt a judgment or two, just like we don't always punish our children in a certain time and immediate opportunities. But God chastens His children. We have to bear that in mind. So please do not misinterpret my intentions and say, well, I can do whatever I want, everything will turn out okay. I've not said that. In fact, I emphasize the contrary. As children of the Lord, we want to be found obedient. May that be our heart's desire. I remind you of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10. Paul writes and he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. You know, Christian, you're going to give an account before God? Romans chapter 14 tells us a similar statement in verse 12. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. I need to always bear in mind, I will give an account. I'm not going to lose my salvation. I'm not going to hell. But as a child of God, I will give an account. And God will chasten whom He loves. He scourges every son whom He receives. That's the principle of Scripture. If you've deviated from 1 Peter chapter 4, go back there. As I make this application, recognize we speak about this matter of judgment, of the judicial sentence. But secondly, we might endure troubles and trials simply in the providence of God. In other words, I'm not saying that everything that you go through that is negative is God's punishment upon you. I would never say that. I don't think that's biblical. There are many instances in the Scripture where people suffered and go through very difficult times simply for the glory of God. The teaching method sometimes. But so, a lot of times we bring it upon ourselves, don't we? Back up into the passage, 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verse 14. He says, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." If you suffer for the name of Christ because you're living for Him and you're being faithful to Him, you know what? You just be happy about that. God's glorified through all that. But notice the opposite side of that, verse 15. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters." And so, hey, we can suffer and it not be because of something we've done, right? But we can also suffer because of things that we do. So he says, don't let any man suffer as a murderer or a thief. So he comes back in verse 16. "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." Again, you're being persecuted for Christ's sake. "But let him glorify God on this behalf." So I'm not saying that everything that you go through is a punishment. I'm not saying that. But often it is because we tend to bring things upon ourselves. We make the wrong decisions and God will judge us and punish us, try to get our attention. I use the illustration, God taps me on the shoulder. I would rather respond to God's tap on the shoulder and respond to that, "Hey, I want to tell you something," than to have to wait for the rod to come out to really get my attention. And anybody that's ever had children knows the difference. You would rather just say, "Please don't do that," and they amend their ways, other than having to really discipline them. I'm a chicken. I want to respond when God taps me on the shoulder. "Okay, what is it?" But God punishes. He does. And most of what we suffer, we bring upon ourselves. But I want you to notice something as we go through this passage here in 1 Peter chapter 4, back in verse 14. That God takes notice of His own, doesn't He? "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." That word "begin" means that. It is to be first. To take commencement. If God's going to punish, who will He punish first? He will punish His own first. He will. Judgment begins at the house of God. Of course, house means dwelling place or abode. I see this as an application of God's people, His children. God will judge me. God will punish me. Judgment begins at the house of God. But here's the application. If this is true, that if God punishes the believer, and that is true, by the way, if God punishes the believer, how much more will He punish the unbeliever? So, verse 17. "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" So, dear sinner friend, you're lost, you're undone, you're on your way to devil's hell. If God will punish me as His child, you can rest assured He will punish you. If judgment begins at the house of God, how much more, He says. How much? "What shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel of God?" What will be your consummation? What will be your ultimate destiny? Those of you who do not obey. That word "obey not" in the text means to be uncompliant, to disbelieve. So you will not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not be saved. You will not have this man to rule over you. What will your end be? Those who do not obey the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings. Do you see the warning? Dear sinner, that ought to make your ears perk up and your eyes bulge out, and you ought to be thinking in your heart, "Wow!" Because if God will judge His kids, He will certainly judge me. And I hope and pray that that gets your attention. Let me offer you a few things in closing. Number one, our two stories contrast the response of obedience and disobedience, doesn't it? It does. We see it very clearly in the text. Number two, God punished Moses and Aaron for their disobedience. Oh, yes, He did. Number three, Christians are then warned to strive to be obedient. May God grant us grace to be obedient. Number four, and my last point, a warning is extended to those who are not Christians. What will your end be? Well, I'll tell you, it's separation from God and the judgment under the wrath of God for all eternity in a place called hell. Do not refuse Christ any longer. Do not go on in unbelief. I know there isn't a lot of difference between heads and tails, but there is a difference. And perhaps you think there is not that much of a difference between striking the rock and speaking to it, but there is. In the one, there is obedience to the sovereign God. In the other, there is disobedience. One is heads, or victory. The other is tails, or loss. Dear Christian, the next time that your coin is tossed in your daily experience, which will you choose? Will you choose to obey God, or will you choose to disobey? Remember, there are consequences to our disobedience. And then, dear lost friends, think not that you will avoid the wrath and the judgment of God. For if God will judge His own house first, will He not surely judge you? You need the Savior, Jesus Christ. Repent and believe while you have opportunity. Don't leave it to chance, as we say. Choose to follow God. Will you be obedient? Sinner, would you be saved? Christian, will you follow God in obedience? Let's stand. Well, Lord in heaven, again, we just commit this time to You today, and we pray that You'd work in every heart by Your Holy Spirit, saving the lost, strengthening the saved. God, get our attention today from Your Word and let us be responsive to You. We pray for Your grace and Your mercy. We ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Number 370, if you would, please turn over there, 370.